Well, this morning, as you see in our bulletins, we're going to be looking at a very familiar passage of Scripture, one that you would expect this time of year, Matthew chapter 1, and I will read verses 18 through 25. Since this is God's Word, let us, as it is read, give our careful and reverent attention to it. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. May God be pleased to give understanding to the reading and hearing of this his holy word. A very familiar passage of Scripture. I imagine if I had started reading each line and stopped, you could probably finish the line for me. We all know it. And we need to realize that this passage gives us not only the background of the birth of Jesus, but it tells us two very important things. It tells us who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has come to do for us. First, who is Jesus Christ according to Scripture, not according to what other people think or say? As we look at this passage, the first two verses are read in very succinct fashion, but they carry a powerful punch. There's a great deal of drama and a great deal of pain that is not spoken of embedded in these two verses. I think to really understand these verses, there's a key word here. I think while we all know it, most of us don't know what it means, and that word is betrothed. What does betrothed mean? If you look at the word carefully, it's actually a combination of two words, be and troth. That doesn't help us much. What is troth? Troth is an archaic English word that literally means pledged loyalty. It means solemnly promised fidelity and faithfulness. It has its roots in the Scriptures and the idea of covenant promises, an ironclad commitment that's being made. Perhaps some of you will remember that older versions of the wedding vows had this line, to thee I pledge my troth. Now, you don't hear that much anymore. It's been excised from it, not in order to water down the versions or the vows, but because most people just don't understand what troth is. To be betrothed is more than to be engaged. Sometimes we explain that Mary and Joseph weren't married yet, but they were engaged. Well, that's really misleading. You know, if someone decides to break an engagement, it's a bad thing. It's sad. But it's not a legal problem. Here, to break a betrothal is a legal thing. You notice verse 19 identifies Joseph as her husband, although they were not yet officially married. And you notice that he had to resolve to divorce her. I find it interesting. He resolves this because he's a just man. But being just, he's unwilling to put her to open shame. So he was going to divorce her quietly. The reason for this is because Joseph could add 2 plus 2 and know that they equal 4. Joseph knew that Mary was pregnant. And Joseph knew that he was not the father. And so, therefore, 2 plus 2 always equals 4. The inevitable conclusion is that Mary has been unfaithful to her vows of betrothal. And yet, that of course is not the case. We find in verse 20, as he considered these things, he didn't make a snap judgment. This was a hard decision. He's a just man, but he has compassion. And so he thinks about it carefully. And as he mulled these things over to determine what he would do, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, if you and I have a startling dream, we don't attach much meaning to it. I usually think, well, what did I eat last night before I went to bed? And whatever the dream is, we don't think too much of it. I think sometimes my dreams are entertaining. Betsy doesn't always agree with me. I don't understand that. But we don't certainly think that they have heavy significance. But in Joseph's day, Joseph was basically still in the Old Testament. God spoke to people in several ways, through prophets, through the Old Testament inscripturated word, through visions, and through dreams. And here he is speaking to Joseph in a dream. And notice what he says. He says, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Period. That's all the explanation he gets. Notice they don't ask him if he would agree to this. It's already been done. What does this mean? Well, when Gabriel appeared to Mary and told her it was going to happen, she said, how can this be since I do not know a man? And he answered her in Luke 1:35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." I'm not sure that explanation helps us anymore. We're dealing with mysteries here, with holy mysteries. Matthew goes on in verse 22 and 23 to give us his inspired commentary. "All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." Here he quotes Isaiah 7:14. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." That's what Isaiah 7:14 reads. And then Matthew adds these words, "which means God with us." So we have his inspired explanation here. And what he is telling us is that Jesus is miraculously born of the virgin. Now, I remember when I first went off to seminary and came home that first year, I was meeting some of the pastors from other churches, and several of them doubted the reality of the virgin birth. And one of them I remember particularly, it was a woman, and she told me, well, the Isaiah 7:14, the Hebrew word there that's translated virgin could also be translated young woman. And I said, well, how can that be? And she said, well, if you understood the Hebrew like I do, you would understand the intricacies of the language. Well, I went to seminary for 3 years. I took Hebrew for 3 years. I still don't understand the intricacies of the language. I'll let her spot me on that. But what I do know is that Matthew and Luke are very clearly, unequivocally saying Jesus was literally born of a virgin. Now, if you don't believe that, if you can't believe that, I respect that. I do believe it. I believe it because God can do anything. But if you don't believe it, don't try twisting the scriptures around, because it's very clear that's what is intended. And it's a very important point that Jesus' birth was miraculous, that he's not an ordinary baby. Well, what is he? Well, he's the Son of God. He's God in human flesh, but he's also a human being, but without sin. And these are deep, deep mysteries. The Church of Christ struggled for 3 centuries, trying to come to grips with what all that means. And finally, in the Council of Nicaea, they put together a creed to try to answer it. And I think I'll just read part of their creed, because why should I try to explain it when they already have? They said, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. This is Orthodox Christianity. You know, I know there are a lot of Christians today who disagree with it. They have a right to do that, but they're not Orthodox. They're departing from what the church has historically taught. And it's very important for us to understand it. It's important because it's teaching that Jesus is the unique, one of a kind, one and only Son of God. He is without sin. He is God in the human flesh. But he was at the same time a genuine human being. You know, sometimes I think we misunderstand that. I think we either try to put too much on his humanity or too much on his divinity. I remember the Christmas carol, Away in the Manger. Now, I love that Christmas carol. I sing it every year. But the second verse says, the cattle are lowing, the poor babe awakes, but little Lord Jesus no crying he makes. That's nonsense. The little Lord Jesus squalled like any other baby. I guarantee you that. Because the Bible makes it very clear that he was a human being, a real human being. One that looks just like the rest of us. You know, and it's important for us to understand that. He partook of our humanity in every respect except for sin. And so Isaiah concludes that he is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus said the same thing about himself. In John 14:9, he said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. In the next verse, verse 10, he said, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. This idea that he's a great moral teacher but not the Son of God is untenable because he said he's the Son of God. In John 10:30, he said, I and my Father are one. He's either a madman, a liar, or he is God in human flesh. You can't have it any other way. Paul, in Colossians 1:15, said, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And I particularly love the way he's expressed in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so we see who Jesus Christ is. Born of a virgin, the Son of God, God in human flesh appearing. And in that explanation, we also have insight into what he came to do. She shall bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, which means Savior. For he will save his people from their sins. Names were significant in the Bible. They had meaning. Abram was given a new name, Abraham, which meant father of a multitude. His grandson Jacob was named Jacob, meaning grasper, because he was literally grasping the heel of his older brother when he was born. And as he lived his life, they began to say, well, Jacob not only means grasper, but means scoundrel, because he was a bit of a pickpocket, if you will. I love it when the Bible talks about God being the God of Jacob, because he's saying he's a God who loves scoundrels, like some people I know, you know. And it's important for us to understand, friend of sinners. He also had his name changed to Israel, Prince with God. And then finally we have Jesus, who means Savior. Jesus is the Savior. And it says he has come to save his people from their sins. He has a specific people in mind that he has come to save. He says in John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. This is an important thing for us to understand. As we look out today into our various communities, there are all sorts of people out there. And among them are the lambs that belong to Jesus Christ. They don't look like lambs. They don't act like lambs. They don't talk like lambs. But Jesus loves them. And he's called upon us to go out there and find them, to proclaim the gospel to everyone, whatever their political background, whatever their nationality, whatever their race, whatever they believe. They are targets for the gospel, because many of them, Many of them are the lambs of God. Paul was a great church planter, and he went to the city of Corinth. We've all heard of Corinth, but what we don't realize is that Corinth had a terrible reputation, even in the Roman Empire. The Romans were a brutal, violent people. They were extremely promiscuous in their morality, or lack thereof. And they considered Corinth to be a naughty place. You know, when you talked about a young man, if you said he'd been Corinthianized, what you meant was he'd been perverted. And I remember when I was in seminary, I took a job one summer in a Bible camp. And we had these cabins all over the camp. And somebody had named the cabins after the books of the Bible. There was the Romans, and there were the Ephesians, and there were the Galatians and the Philippians. And guess where I was sent? To the Corinthians, you know. And the other guys who knew about it said, yeah, they tagged it right to send you down there with those bad boys, you know. But that's where Paul went. And it must have been difficult. And we read very early on as he was there in Acts 18, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, because I have many in this city who are my people, even among the perverted Corinthians. Even amongst them, there are children of God. There are his sheep, his people, whom he has come to save. And this is why I had us read this morning the parable of the lost sheep, because it explains what Jesus is doing. He's come into the world to find that which was lost. And now he has sent you and me to do the same, to join him in this mission, to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. And we must have a hunger and a thirst to share the gospel with those around us. Jesus did not come to make the way of salvation a mere possibility. He didn't open the door of heaven and say, now if anybody has enough brains to come up here and pray, I'll let you in. That's not what he came to do. Jesus did not come to invite you and me into a cooperative effort to arrive at our redemption. He's not asking you and me to be partners. Thank goodness he doesn't run an IKEA store where you can buy everything and have to put it together. No. No. Jesus came to fulfill the gospel. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 says, we love him because he first loved us. The initiative is with him, not with you or me. It's with him. He did not love you or me because he foresaw that someday you guys are going to join a Presbyterian church and become pretty cleaned up on Sunday morning. You make something out of you. You know, that's not at all. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, that you and I are dead in our trespasses and sin. Dead people don't make decisions. Dead people do only one thing. They decompose and stink. You know, and that's what we do, spiritually speaking, until he comes into our lives. It is by grace you're saved through faith. And this faith is not your doing. It is the gift of God. It is not the result of works, so that no one can boast. We cannot look out there at people who don't believe the gospel and say, well, they're sure stupid, aren't they? We can't look down on them because we're just like them. The only difference between them and us is that we have already received the grace of God. And we received it not because we earned it, not because we deserved it, not because we asked for it, but because God in his mercy and for his own glory decided to lay hold of us. Jesus came to save his people. I know when we talk about that, some people think, well, that's terrible. You're saying the gospel's only for the people that belong to Jesus. Yes, but they're not like this. They're like this. Every nation, every tribe. It's a huge number. John saw them in Revelation, said, I can't number them all. Salvation is by grace. Grace is a gift of God. Grace is when you deserve to be punished, but instead, he gives you a reward. Grace is the wild card. Grace is the whole heart of the gospel. And grace is our great hope. You know, in the ancient times, there were a group of people that were violent, heartless, cruel. They were ancient terrorists. They were called Assyrians. And the capital of Assyria was Nineveh. And God, you know the story, he called a prophet named Jonah. And he said, Jonah, I'm going to flatten Nineveh in 40 days. And I want you to go warn them. And Jonah said, you're going to blow Nineveh away? Great. Well, don't wait 40 days. Go ahead and do it now. And we know the story. He ran away. And God sent not a whale, but a great fish. There's a difference. I'm a fisherman. I know. To swallow Jonah down, and then Jonah couldn't wait to get to Nineveh. But even then, you know, he didn't appeal to the Ninevites. He ran through the city and he said, 40 days and God's going to overthrow Nineveh. Now, let me tell you, you've heard of ISIS, this bunch of terrorists out there in the Middle East that are ruthless and heartless. They throw their enemies off the top of roofs. I mean, they're horrible people. They're the scum of the earth. Those people have grown up in the same area where Nineveh used to be. For all I know, they could be related to them. If they're not related by blood, they certainly are related by character. They're the same bunch. And if we woke up tomorrow and they were all flattened, we'd all be happier, right? That's the group we're talking about. And when they heard that God was about to destroy them in ancient times, we read this. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with ashes, sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued the proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, let them call out mightily to God, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. That's grace. Those guys didn't deserve it. They deserved to be overthrown. They deserved every bit of wrath God had in store for them. Why did he turn it away? Was it because they repented so well? No. He turned away because of his grace and of his goodness. And he could do the same to people like ISIS. That's what grace does. That offends some people. I don't like to hear that. But that's the gate all of us must go through. And what that means is that because of grace, you cannot expect too much of Jesus Christ. You cannot ask Jesus for too much. He is the God of grace and of glory, and it is his glory to save the scum of the earth. It's his glory to save sinners. It's his glory to save people who are dead in their sins. People just like you and me. And that's the hope we have at Christmas. The grace of Jesus Christ has gone forth into the world. It's the great wild card. You can't tell what's going to happen now because God has released his grace into the world through his Son, Jesus Christ. He is able, through grace, to do more, far more abundantly than all you and I could ask, think, or even imagine according to his power, according to his goodness, according to his love. Call upon Jesus Christ. Call upon him if you've done it many times before. Call upon him and he will answer. Those who wait upon the Lord, they will renew their strength because he will answer. It's his glory to do so. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you would forgive us because we so often forget that we are here by your grace. We don't deserve it. We cannot improve upon it. We come empty-handed into your hall. We thank you, Father, that you have called us your own children. And we pray that you would help us like Paul of old, and even like Jonah of old, to share the gospel with those around us, even the most unlikely. We pray, Lord, that you would give honor and glory to Jesus Christ by bringing many to him. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.